Take your Bibles, if you would, and head to the last book in the Bible, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. If you're new to us here at Grace, once again, welcome. Thank you so much for being here this morning. And perhaps you're not used to church, how things run, how things operate, and maybe you don't have a Bible. That's fine. We want to provide one for you because we want you to know that everything that we do and say is rooted in and founded on the Word of God, His revelation to us. These are not ideas that we have come up with or simply tradition, but this is indeed what God has revealed to us through His Word and through His Son. And so, somewhere under the chairs in front of you, there should be a copy of God's Word, the Holy Bible. And in that particular version, it's on page 971. Page 971. If you don't have a Bible, then please take that with you. That is our gift to you. So we hope you have your Bibles open. We want you to be able to follow along, but also check and verify on your own that what we say and sing and preach and pray is indeed from the Word of God. We are then in Revelation chapter 11 this morning and verses 15 through 19. Revelation chapter 11. Verses 15 through 19. We hope to complete chapter 11 this morning. We are at the literary center of the book of Revelation, and verse 15 is a very key verse. So right at the center of the book, we have a very key verse here in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. So follow along with me if you would as I read these verses this morning. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. This is the word of God. As we begin, I'm going to test your memory. So what I'd like us to do is recite the first half of the Lord's Prayer together. No peeking. And we're going to go King James style because that's probably how most of us memorized it. All right? Everybody ready? "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Excellent. Well done. High marks for all of you. Have you ever spent some time marinating in the Lord's Prayer? What is it that we are actually asking from God? The disciples come to Jesus, at least in some of the Gospels. In Matthew, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, and they ask him, "Teach us how to pray." And this is what Jesus instructs them, not that this would simply be something that we would merely commit to memory and then just recite as a rote reality, but that we would actually model our prayers around these elements. Jesus is asking, first of all, that his Father's name be hallowed. The definition of hallowed is to be seen as holy, to be recognized as sacred. There are many who do not yet worship God, do not hold his name to be holy, do not view him and his word as sacred. And so, as Jesus incarnates, becomes human, and sees the reality of sin in the world, the first part of his prayer is that his Father's name would globally be recognized as holy. And then he says, the prayer that he has and the prayer that he has asked us to also pray is for God's kingdom to come so that his will is done on earth as it's already being done in heaven. There's a disconnect. And we as believers in Jesus Christ, those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ here this morning and watching online, we feel that disconnect, and by times we feel it quite profoundly. There's a difference between what we know to be true and part of what we experience on a daily basis. We know that God is holy. We know that he is true. We know that sin is evil and that God is good and glorious. We know what it is to know him and to honor him, and we know that those around us, many of them, do not do so. And so there is a disconnect. So Jesus instructs his disciples and through them us to pray that God's kingdom would come. And here in our passage, we have the answer to that prayer. We are asking God that his kingdom would come on the earth so that what is already taking place in heaven would also be taking place here on planet earth. We're asking for what Paul says is coming in Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, whether in heaven or on earth. We are asking for the full and final fulfillment of the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, that it'll be no longer necessary to teach everyone, thus saith the Lord, because they will know what the Lord has said, and they will honor him as holy in their hearts. We are looking for the fulfillment of John 4, where Jesus says to the woman at the well, there's coming a time where will not be geographical worship, but worship of my Father will be in both spirit and in truth. We're looking for the fulfillment of Revelation 21 and 22, where God's presence is with his people. There will be no longer any more darkness, no more sin, no more desire to sin, no more death, no more crying or tears, no more pain, no more suffering, no more evil. And so we're asking God, your kingdom come. And here in this passage, it is fulfilled. And so we want to look this morning at kingdom. We note in Revelation, as we've gone through it, that John does not write necessarily in a purely chronological fashion. We're introduced to the beast from the bottomless pit. In this chapter, we will not be formally introduced to him until two chapters later in chapter 13. John is not following a strictly chronological order, but there is an order to what he presents. We know he's very orderly and very purposeful in his writing, if you've read his gospel, as well as his three letters. And so here, literally, he is coming together in chapter 11, verse 15, and saying, this is as good as done. The fulfillment of this has taken place. And the rest of the book is merely the outworking of that, a recapitulation for us to understand some of the finer details of how that takes place. But the book of Revelation, rather than causing us any fear or concern, ought to ground us, root us, and give us great hope and joy. Because that which we have been looking forward to and that which we have been praying for is going to happen. We have great hope. Because God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. And so we see his kingdom coming. So notice in the first place, if you would, this morning, that it is a united kingdom. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. This is the seventh trumpet. We noticed that there was an interlude between seals 6 and 7, and there's also now an interlude between the blowing of the sixth trumpet. The last time we saw the trumpets was back in chapter 9. Here we are at the end of chapter 11, and now the seventh trumpet is blown. What is fascinating to me is that in 8:1, when the seventh seal is opened, there's silence in heaven for a half an hour. And then as we discovered when we were walking through, there appears to be a weighty sense of what is about to take place. I believe that the opening of the seventh seal is the blowing of the seven trumpets, and the blowing of the seventh trumpet is the pouring out of the seven bowls or vials. And so the judgment of God, the just wrath of God on unbelieving humanity is about to take place. And when that seventh seal is opened on that scroll by the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, there is silence in heaven. For a space that is full of a cacophony of praise, always loud and noisy, it is stark that there is silence for half an hour. But when the seventh trumpet is blown, what do you notice in the text? There were loud voices in heaven. There is, on the one hand, a sense of sobriety at the outworking of God's wrath. And we're going to see this more in chapter 14, 19, 20. It is a serious thing to fall in the hands of Almighty God. Our God is a consuming fire. Yet here, when the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men are going to be one, or better, the kingdoms of men have become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, there is great joy, and rather than silence, there is loud voices in heaven. There is praise. The kingdom of the world, notice that is singular. We have been introduced to different kingdoms as we walk through the book of Daniel, and Daniel is blessed to see the future through these many visions. Kingdoms of men rise and kingdoms of men fall. And we find ourselves even now in a position where there are kingdoms around the world and supposed king makers and kingdom expanders. It's an interesting time to be alive, as it always is. But there is a unifying reality to the kingdom of man, and it is that it is marked by selfishness and sin. It does not have God's glory at its center. It does not recognize the words that we have just sung, "For His glory and my good." It is for our good and our glory that the kingdoms of men exist. It is a lust for power and prestige. We desire authority and riches, all things of this world. And so the kingdom of the world that Satan offers to Jesus during his temptation, "Bow down to me and I will give you the kingdoms of this world." Amazing. We know Jesus obviously is not going to bow down to Satan. He is without sin. But his rebuke is not that they're not yours to give. Because those that are consumed with self and idolatry and wickedness, as we read in our confession, indeed in some way align themselves with the evil one. And yet because of Christ's humility and his cross work, all the kingdoms of the world are now his. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. All of these machinations, all of these political wranglings, all of the pundits, all of the commentators, all of the hand-wringing, all of the ink spilt, it will all be done because King Jesus is coming back. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will rule and reign. And notice what it says, "And he shall reign forever and ever." It was suggested that at this point in the service, we should all rise and sing the Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah. Appropriate, perhaps, because that is not just a pipe dream. That is reality. Now, God already reigns. We know this. He is the sovereign over all things. He is on his throne in heaven. He already rules and reigns. But there is coming a time when the world will also align itself fully with Christ. And all of these kingdoms that have been and are yet to come will now be subsumed under, and they will be ruled over by Jesus Christ the righteous. We know the new heavens and the new earth are coming, Revelation 21 and 22. But here in the middle of the book, John again pauses to give us hope because the blowing of the seventh trumpet is this reassurance that the kingdom of God is going to rule and reign forever and ever. There's more judgment to come. There's more chaos and destruction and division. But the reality is that God is always on his throne. He is in control of all things. All things work out according to his plan. And his plan is moving towards his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning forever and ever. So it is a united kingdom, no longer divided. where the kingdoms of the world are going to match and are going to model Christ. They're going to be under his rule and reign. There's no longer going to be any disconnection between the kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of Christ. What we have long prayed for is actually going to happen. Thy kingdom come. It's here. And then we notice in the second place, what kind of kingdom is this? It's a God-shaped kingdom. It is according to who he is. It is his character, his attributes that define for us what is coming. And as we have said numerous times, if it was anybody else, that would be fearful indeed, because power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, but our God is incorruptible. He is sinless. He is omnipotent and omniscient, and he is good and kind and gentle and holy and righteous and just and fair and truth and love and all this and so much more. And so he is the one who shapes what this kingdom is going to be. Notice it is shaped by worship of God. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. The thing that is unique about this kingdom, which will one day rule over all other kingdoms and will be the final and only kingdom, is that it is defined by worship of God. The 24 elders, we have not seen these individuals since chapter 5. They reappear here in chapter 11. Falling on their face before God, they sit on thrones, but his throne is ultimate, and they fall on their faces and give homage and worship to him. The reason why the kingdoms of this world do not match the kingdom of God is because they do not worship him. They may at times give lip service to him, but ultimately they are concerned primarily with themselves, their own honor, their own glory, their own greed, their own lust, gathering together the things of this life, ignoring God and his claims on them. There was a time where at least some kingdoms recognized that even above the earthly king, there was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ the righteous, to whom they must bow. And when kingdoms have done that, they have gone well. When they do not do that, they go very poorly, as we see in our globe today. But it is shaped by worship of God. That is what makes the kingdom of God different and unique. Those who are part of that kingdom recognize God as all-knowing and everywhere present and all-powerful and all the things that God is. It's one of the key theological concepts that we need to teach our children from birth and remind ourselves of every day. There is a God, and we're not him. God is God. And when we worship him, when we praise him, we are grateful to him for all that he is and all that he has done. When he is central to all of our thoughts and actions and attitudes, when he is guiding us, protecting us, when we are in relationship with him and he with us, that is the kingdom of God, worship of him. That is great and that is glorious. It is what we were created to be as worshipers of God. We can't and we won't and we don't want to because of our sin. We need then a Savior, and there is one, Jesus Christ, who has entered into our kingdom, so to speak, become one of us, lived righteously, died sacrificially, raised to life, back from the dead triumphantly, ascended onto high gloriously, so that we have hope. And he is coming back. We've just celebrated his first advent, and we are soon going to celebrate his cross work, his death, burial, and resurrection. And every Sunday we celebrate his resurrection. It's what gives us hope for the next week. He has indeed risen back to life from the dead. He has conquered sin and death. And there is hope that one day his kingdom will rule and reign, a kingdom that is marked by worship of him. Notice it is shaped then by God's character in verse 17. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty. There is no one higher than him. There is no one greater than him. He is Lord, ruler. He is God and only God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and he is indeed almighty, shaped by who he is. Notice what is fascinating in the next phrase, who is and who was. we have something that's missing. It's not missing, but you might notice it by its absence. In 1:4, 1:8, and in chapter 4 and verse 8, you have who was, who is, and who is to come. And that's missing here. Why? Because he's already here now. From the perspective of John, as he writes about the kingdom of God is here. So God is not the one who is yet to come, but he is simply the one who has been and who is and always will be. Of course, one of God's names is I Am, Exodus 3:14. He is the ever-present one. But what's fascinating is that John does not have the phrase from the 24 elders that he is to come, because from John's perspective, even though there's 11 more chapters to write, the kingdom has come. It is as good as done. The tenses here in the Greek are past. It's as good as accomplished. You have been, and you are, and you always will be. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Not that God has ever ceased to reign. But we know from 2 Peter and many other passages that God is also long-suffering. He could step in tomorrow, today, in the next few moments, and remove all earthly kings, all earthly leaders, presidents, prime ministers, emperors, and take the throne that is rightfully his. But because our God is patient and kind and long-suffering, he stays his hand of judgment. But from John's perspective here in Revelation chapter 11, his judgment is coming. We notice that the blowing of the seventh trumpet, we move forward in Revelation, we then have the pouring out of the seven bowls, and then the end. The end is coming. And from John's perspective, it already is. And so now, Lord God Almighty, you have begun to reign on earth as you always reign in heaven. And those two kingdoms come together. Which leads us then in verse 18 to note that it is also then shaped by worship of God. The nations raged. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? We know how silly and ridiculous it is to pretend that God doesn't exist. But so many around us, even family members and friends, live as though they are functional atheists. The nations rage. People are confused and hurting when they don't recognize their origin in God, when they don't recognize the design that God has made in making them, when they don't recognize him as their creator and as their Lord, there is constant frustration. We want to be God. This has been the case since our ancient ancestors, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, rejected God and attempted to make themselves God. At Babel, we attempted as a human species to make ourselves God. We continue to try to elevate ourselves to the level of deity. And God patiently and kindly and compassionately reminds us there is a God, but it's not us. It's him. The nations raged, but John says your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. I know many of your stories and you know mine. We have in our past experienced difficult things. We have been on the receiving end of injustice and we have perpetuated injustice ourselves. Life is difficult and it is hard. And we see our world hell-bent on their own destruction, running as fast away from God as they possibly can. We know the end. We know that the broad way leads to destruction, and we feel it. And we perhaps feel it more acutely because it has not been that way in our lifetimes. Broadly speaking, the culture has been more Christian in our past than it is now, and we pine for those days, and we hurt. The reality is God's long suffering doesn't ever come to an end because it is part of who he is, but there is coming a day when he will judge. Time will be up. As the angel says, the mighty angel who stands both on the land and the sea, there will be no more delay. We have asked for thy kingdom come, and whether or not we realize that embedded in that prayer is the same prayer as the saints in Revelation chapter 6, how long? O Lord, How long before your name is dragged through the mud and you seem to be silent? How long before your Son returns in all of His glory? How long before you reveal that you are indeed real and that your word is truth? How long before you vindicate our belief in you and our following you? How long, O Lord, will you stay your hand of righteous judgment? And John reminds us there is coming a deadline. And now he says, the time for your wrath has come, the time for the dead to be judged and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. It is a fearful thing when time is up. And so as long as we have time, we need to use it wisely, because we never know when time is up for us, for one of our family members or friends, or for the entirety of the unbelieving world. Because John gives us great confidence that those who do not worship God will be removed from Him and placed in eternal conscious torment in hell, the lake of fire. And those who do worship God will worship Him forever. Which, notice in the other part of verse 18, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, those who fear your name, both small and great. All those who have submitted themselves to the rule and reign of King Jesus, all of those that have recognized their sin, repented of it, and have come to faith in Christ and Christ alone as the only Savior, they will be rewarded. They will be with their Savior forever and ever in a kingdom that will be ruled by Him, marked by His character. All sin and death and destruction and greed and jealousy and murder and theft and immorality and all of these things and lying will all be done, never to be experienced ever again. He will wipe all tears from their eyes, and we will only know His glory and His beauty. The best worship service that we've ever been a part of pales in comparison to the worship service that we'll be a part of for eternity. We will know Him, we will see Him, for we will be like Him, changed into the image of Christ, because of Christ, by His Holy Spirit. That day is coming, and from John's perspective, is as good as here. Notice then in verse 19 as we close, it is a holy kingdom. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Different times throughout the book of Revelation, and there's at least one more in chapter 16 where we find this list of natural occurrences, we might say, but awesome natural displays of God's power, and they seem to increase in intensity. And we have here an addition that we have not yet seen in the book of Revelation, which is heavy hail. Among the peals of thunder and the flashes of lightning and the earthquakes, we now have heavy hail. There is great evidence, every evidence for those who do not believe that God is in fact real, that He does exist and is a rewarder of those who seek Him. It is not for a lack of evidence that people do not have faith in God, in Almighty God. And every time we see this in Revelation, it is at the hands of God, and it displays His awesome power and His judgment. But notice something in this verse. God's temple in heaven was opened. The earthly tabernacle and the earthly temple are but pictures of what exists in the presence of God. And notice the Ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. Not the Ark of the Covenant that was physical and part of the Jewish nation from the time of its construction in the wilderness wanderings up until it has been lost to us at this point. It's not this Ark, but it's the heavenly Ark. And what does it represent? It represents the presence of God. You remember above the cherubim, the cherubs who had their wings outstretched over what is known as the mercy seat. It was there that the high priest once a year would meet with God on behalf of the people. It was a symbol of God's presence in the middle of His nation, God's presence with His people. And what do you notice about that description in verse 19? It was open. God is holy. And we note down throughout Scripture, even those who knew Him best cannot see Him fully, because if they did, they would be destroyed by His radiance. And yet, when Jesus Christ is on the cross, And he cries out in a single word in Greek, tetelestai, it is finished. The veil in the temple, Herod's renovations of the second temple, that veil was rent in two from top to bottom, and the way to the presence of God is now open because of Jesus Christ. God is holy, so incredibly perfect and righteous that we on our own cannot be in his presence. And if we are, even like Uzzah, who simply tried to put his hand out to steady the ark so it would not fall off the ox cart and was struck dead, we cannot be in the presence of God on our own merits. But thanks be to God, there is one who has entered beyond the veil for us, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is holy God and holy human, our representative. And because of his blood, we can have full access to this throne room, to God's presence. And as I mentioned last Sunday, well, there's a perfect cube coming, the holy city, the New Jerusalem. And the only other time in Scripture we see a perfect cube is the Holy of Holies. God's presence that we were restricted from prior to Christ because of Christ is now opened to us. Those who do not believe are still barred, but those who do are welcomed. This is the kingdom of God. And so when we pray, God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying for this. And John lets us know those prayers will be answered. We have every confidence that all of the chaos, all of the division, all of the destruction, all of the death, all of the sin, one day will be no more. And God will rule and he will reign. And we have this hope here in the middle of the book, even as John is going to give us more details about what is yet to come. All glory to him. Let's look to him in prayer this morning. Thank you, Father, for your kingdom. We as humans have attempted numerous kinds of kingdoms. All of them fail. And any future ones will fail. Because ultimately, they are based on our ingenuity, our thoughts, our postulations, our opinions, and at their core, they attempt to make us ultimate. And Father, there is a God, but it's not us. And so we who have humbled ourselves before you, submitted to you, worship you, hold you as high and holy. Father, we long for your kingdom to come, for the kingdom of this world to become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That is the day that we long for. And Father, we have hope, not just this unfounded hope, but this actual hope that this kingdom is indeed coming. Father, we glimpse it as we gather every Sunday and in other contexts with believers in Christ. We see glimpses. But one day, Father, we will see it because it will be here and we will be part of it. But Father, even as we pray, your kingdom come, we are also praying with the saints in Revelation 6, how long, O Lord? And we are asking, whether explicitly or implicitly, for your judgment on unbelievers. God, may that be with a heart of gentleness and compassion. May it be with your heart. It is not about vengeance, but it is about our wrestling with the disconnect between what we know is real and what we experience day in and day out. May we want the real to be our lived experience. One day it will. But God, when that time comes, those who are outside will be outside forever. And so while you give us breath, help us to share with them not just the reality of judgment, but also the beauty of you and your kingdom. And God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open their hearts, open their minds, that you would draw them to yourself through your Spirit because of Christ. Father, that we rejoice that there are more fellow citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we will raise our voices forever and ever to the one who will reign forever and ever, because you alone are worthy. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.